I enjoy reading a lot of World War II history, and it affords me with many ways to illustrate the scriptures. I'd like to begin this morning by reminiscing about a general, one of the American generals in World War II, General MacArthur. General MacArthur was a man of highest hubris. I mean, he was fairly arrogant, okay? But at the same time, he was a man who was very courageous. And something that happened during his generalship is very well going to illustrate our text this morning. You see, General MacArthur was based in the Philippines, and the Japanese army had been pushing through China in Siam, that peninsula that goes down, and had finally gotten to the Philippines. And they landed, and they were driving, and things were not going well for the British or for the Americans or for the Filipino soldiers. Well, MacArthur was holed up in a major fortress on an island in a bay in the capital city of Manila, and that island was called Corregidor. Now, he was going to stay, a man of much bravery, he was going to stay no matter what. But the President of the United States, Roosevelt, ordered him, and this was the only way that he would have gotten the general out of there, he ordered him to leave. So MacArthur reluctantly left after writing a letter to his soldiers. He reluctantly left, but he didn't tell him how to leave. And so instead of sneaking away with the submarine, he took a really risky gamble, I'll put that in quotes, and got on a PT boat with a couple of others and basically sailed to Australia, where he was for a long time. Now, it took many, many months, over a year, before MacArthur was able to get the materials necessary, before the Japanese were in a position of a little bit of weakness, and before he had the proper complement of soldiers for the ability. All those things had to come together before General MacArthur could fulfill his promise to the Philippine nation, which was what? Probably many of us are familiar with that promise in three words: I shall return. So he did return, much fanfare, cameras. He landed on a fairly innocuous beach. They just strolled on, and there was some serious fighting, but they were able to push the Japanese army out, and they recaptured the Philippines. Would you turn to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. The title of the message this morning is, I Shall Return. Let's read verse 1. After many days, a little bit reminiscent of MacArthur, after many days when the situation was just right, under God's providential hand, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go show yourself to Ahab. Now, we'll read a little bit more of the text in a moment. After many days, like General MacArthur, it was time. It was time for Elijah to return. Now, what is he returning to? Let's keep reading. Verse 2. So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now, the famine was severe in Samaria. And Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. And then there's a parenthetical statement. Now, Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, and when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And now the regular part of the narrative picks up again. And Ahab said to Obadiah, go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps, how severe is the drought? Look at his words, the king's words. Perhaps we may find grass and save the horses and mules alive and not lose some of the animals. So they divided the land between them to pass through it. Ahab went in one direction by himself, and Obadiah went in another direction by himself. All right, before we dig into the text here, let's set it up a little bit more. Let's try to remember what Elijah has been through to this point chronologically. How long has it been from the time that Elijah walked into the king's throne room, perhaps the very ivory palace that is talked about later in the book of Kings? How long was it between the time that Elijah walked into the king's throne room and this? Jesus tells us in the Gospels, James tells us in his book that the drought was 3.5 years long. Okay, so we have that chronological information to help us. We believe Elijah spent approximately a year at Cherith. After confronting the king, he goes to Cherith for a year. Then we believe he spent approximately 2.5 more years at the widow's house in Zarephath. So how long was it before he actually came to confront Ahab? There are two opinions. Notice that it says at the end or middle of verse 1, it says that God came to talk to Elijah to tell him this message in the third year. So this might be the third year of, okay, the drought, meaning that it was about 6 months before the rain would fall and the contest on Mount Carmel would occur. Just in case you're here and you're not familiar with that contest on Mount Carmel, remember, God is going to challenge Baal to a duel. And their prophets, that is God's one prophet, will meet the 450 prophets of Baal up on top of Mount Carmel. And all day long, Elijah gives the 450 false prophets of Baal the whole day to call down fire from heaven on their sacrifice of the bull that had been cut up and laid on an altar. And they cut themselves and they dance the jig and they do all kinds of things, cry out, blood spurting everywhere, and nothing happens all day. And later on, Elijah begins to taunt them. Well, maybe your God is sleeping. And I'm basically quoting the scriptures. Maybe he's relieving himself, or maybe he's on a trip. Maybe he's traveling. That's exactly what how Elijah's taunting them. And, of course, that gets them going even more, and nothing happens all day. And then Elijah cuts his bull up and puts it on an old altar that he's kind of fixed up there, an old altar to Yahweh. And, well, we won't finish that story. We'll leave that there so you could go read it. It's just in the next chapter over. All right, pretty amazing. Well, all right, we're probably not 6 months before that. You say it's in the third year. Yeah, but if you understand how the Hebrew peoples talk about the years, they usually, or very often, they start the year at the beginning of the next full year. If that's confusing, they basically start the year in September. The year had already started. It was already in swing when Elijah came to confront Ahab. So I don't think we count that first almost full year, because that's not how the Hebrews keep track of their time. We're probably about three years and 5 months into the drought, rather than just 3 years into the drought or near the end of 3 years. We're probably about 3 years and 5 months into the drought. Elijah's going to leave Zarephath, and he's going to come and find Ahab, and he's going to lay out this challenge between Yahweh and Baal. It is, in other words, time for Elijah to return. And we need to ask this question, why? Why is the time right? That's what this sermon's all about this morning from the first two verses of chapter 18. Why is the time right? It is right because God is using events in the lives of the people to prepare Israel for revival. God is orchestrating scores of events. We will focus on a few. Scores of events he is orchestrating to bring Israel to the point where they are ready to receive his word. One question we need to be asking ourselves this morning as we're going through this text. I will not make a lot of application in the middle of the sermon. I'll save most of it till the end. So let me ask an applicational question at the beginning that we can be thinking about throughout the message. That question is this: could God be using similar events in our nation, the United States of America? Could God be using similar events in our nation to bring our nation to the point that he wants us to be? And if that's so, are we as believers prepared for this? Are we prepared for how God may orchestrate the events of our nation to bring us to the point where he wishes us to be? God is using events in the lives of the people of Israel to bring them to readiness for his prophet. Now, what kind of events is God using here? There are two types. First, we're going to examine religious events. And second, we're going to examine economic events. There will be both religious and economic events that we're going to learn about here in these two verses. Look at these religious events in verses 1 and 4. In verse 1, after many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. What is this first religious event? God has ordained a contest. We mostly like contests. We watch sports and participate in things like that and play board games and things. We like contests. This is one of the grandest contests you'll ever read about. God has ordained a contest between himself and the false god Baal. God has ordained the rain contest to prepare his people. And the religious significance of the lack of rain is something we should not miss. I'm afraid we will miss, but we should not miss. Baal is the god of what? He is the god of rain. He is the god, more broadly, of fertility, and that includes the fertility of the land and the absolute necessity of rain to germinate the crops, grow the crops, and then eventually harvest the crops. In other words, Yahweh, our God, is picking a fight, if you want to call it that, with Baal in Baal's strength, supposedly. Okay. And what happens? Oh, man. Drought for 3 years and something like 5 months at this point. And not just a little bit of drought. It says, at the end of verse 1, verse 2, severe drought. Baal has been beaten, in other words, at his own game. It's very much like the plagues of Egypt. Have you read through the beginning of Exodus, first 10 chapters of Exodus recently? I had read through Exodus, I don't know how many times, before some things started clicking about those contests. And I think what God was doing, it was challenging or really showing up the false gods of Egypt with nine different plagues. The 10th one was basically a judgment on all of the gods of Egypt. Okay, the life by taking the life of the firstborn. But, you know, how did God start back in Egypt? He started by attacking what? Water. Life in the desert of Egypt. I've been to Egypt before. It's all desert. It's all sand except for that strip along the Nile and then the Delta region where the Nile kind of filters into several different tributaries. Okay, it's a desert. They need the Nile. And what does Yahweh do? He attacks the God of the Nile directly in the first plague. And then there are all kinds of other plagues. Each one of those, by the way, is an attack on a different god of Egypt. And if you ever, like me, gotten to the ninth plague and it seems kind of melodramatic, it seems like a letdown. You know, these big plagues, you know, the gnats everywhere and the frogs everywhere and the water to blood. And then you get to darkness. And it's kind of like, oh, that's not so bad. You know, cools off the desert. And so, oh, wow. We're missing it if that's the way I read it for a while, you know, many times. Do you know what the plague of darkness was all about? Who was Yahweh taking on at that point? The most powerful, supposedly, of all the gods of the Egyptians, who was none other than Ra. Ra, R-A, the god of the sun. And so God blanks out the sun, you know, in the ninth judgment, which to the Egyptians, maybe more than anything else, drove fear into their hearts. Because if the God of these pesky Hebrews can, if I could, you know, use the pun, overshadow the God, the biggest and most powerful God of the Egyptians, then, you know, we're toast. We're done. And of course, Pharaoh still won't give in, and the firstborn. Okay, so don't miss. Just like God was directly attacking each of nine gods, and then ultimately all of them in the 10 plagues of Egypt, he is beating Baal at Baal's strength. Have you wondered, as we've begun studying this, have you wondered why revolution had not already happened in Israel? I mean, we've got 10 northern tribes. We have King Ahab. I mean, he's outlawed the worship of Yahweh, probably mostly because of his wife Jezebel. And we're going to see some of that. Jezebel was a really powerful woman. Let's give her some credit. I mean, she's evil, yes, but she is brilliant. She is a strategist. She's an amazing politician. She really is amazing. And I think she's affected the heart of her husband to the point where he's outlawed the worship of Yahweh. And here, Yahweh has challenged Baal, and Baal is constantly losing to the point where it is a really serious problem here. How come there hasn't been outright revolution yet against Jezebel? Against Ahab, against what's happening, against Baal? I think, it's my opinion, but I think that Jezebel must have intensified the condition of fear in Israel in these days. Now look, you can't control people's thoughts, but you can, to a degree, control their actions. And if she has military, as it were, police forces, you know, watching to make sure that riots don't happen in the towns, the villages, the cities, then she can keep public displays of rebellion anyway from happening. But what would that tactic of basically enacting a minor form of martial law in Israel, what does that do to the hearts of the Hebrew peoples who know that this is coming down from Jezebel, who's not a Hebrew, she's a foreigner? You know, what does that do? I think that tactic would have generated greater animosity toward her. Now look, if it was raining, if everything was going well, if people had green in their pockets, as it were, if they've got money, they don't care. A lot of them anyway, don't care whether it's Yahweh or Baal. But when Yahweh challenges Baal and it hits their pocketbooks, now things are different. Okay, just like we see in America, now things are different. So God, in this first religious event, rain Into verse 1, I, God says, will send rain, not Baal. I will send rain. And God will make it really clear that it's he that is sending the rain. This is the first of those religious events. The second of them is that God has allowed martyrdom to prepare his people for revival. And I say this lightly, This martyrdom is, I know we seem to live in an environment where martyrdom would just never happen in America. You know, it does happen in other places in the world. And I wouldn't be surprised if someday, maybe even not so far away, pastors are arrested. I don't know about martyrdom, but arrested, put in jail, maybe down the road even martyrdom. God has allowed martyrdom. Where are we getting that from? Look at verse 4. And when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord. What does it mean, cut off? That means she killed them. She rounded up as many prophets of Yahweh as she could find and killed them. Now, we find out here that Obadiah, chief of the house of Ahab, you know, quietly hid 100 prophets. They're hiding in a cave. Can you, kids that are sitting here, imagine what that'd be like, hiding in a cave, you know, for a long time and only having bread and water, you know, that Obadiah, that's all he can provide, and at much cost and so forth. All right, but let's not get far afield here. Jezebel's an outsider, and she's outlawing the worship of Yahweh. This strikes a silent blow to the pride of the Hebrew peoples. But once, what's even more, she slays the native clergy. She slays the native priests. And this would have stimulated public disapproval to an unusual pitch. I don't know if we appreciate this without thinking about it, without meditating on it. This was an extreme move. This is not something that a politician, even if she's a powerful queen, is going to do unless she's forced to do. You don't lay your hands on native prophets and clergy unless there is an absolute need to, because you're just not going, you're not going to curry favor. It can't be a good thing for you. There has to be an extreme reason why she does this. Can you figure out what it is? I think it's staring us in the face. Why would Jezebel basically be forced into this extreme political move? Can you imagine what, before she killed them, what the prophets of Yahweh were saying to the people? Oh, look at Baal. He's the God of rain. And look at what Yahweh, our God, has done. Imagine hundreds, maybe thousands. We don't know how big the schools of the prophets were exactly. But there were 100 that were saved, so there were hundreds more that were killed. Imagine hundreds, if not thousands, of prophets in various places throughout the 10 northern tribes, various cities, towns, hamlets, agitating. That is not a healthy situation. Jezebel knows this is not good. And therefore, she weighs the risks. Is there risk in killing the prophets of Yahweh? Big risk. This can backfire on her fast. It could be over. There could be a coup. There could be rebellion. There could be just basically nationwide rebellion. Now again, if there's rain and people have money in their pockets, it's okay. But not now. It's not okay right now. So she's weighed the options and found that killing the prophets is a better option. And I think from her standpoint, it is. Because if the rain doesn't come and these prophets continue to agitate, yikes, they are going to have a rebellion. She knows it. And she's so astute, so sharp, that she, at least again from her position, does what is wisest. But this is not good. It's not good for her. The risk of rebellion here is pretty high. And I think the memory of Jezebel's wicked actions here are still in the minds of the people. I've no doubt they're still in the minds of the people. The people are smarting a bit for multiple reasons at this point. Why? Because God has ordained these two religious events. One, the rain contest, which is clearly a religious event. And then two, the martyrdom of the priests, which is clearly a religious event. He has ordained these two religious events to do what? We come back to that question, to do what? To prepare the hearts of the Israelite people for revival. I wonder, could God do similar things in our nation today? And if he does, or if he is in the process, are we as believers ready for such sovereignly ordained events, for God's control of these events, and to bring our nation maybe to our knees to prepare us for revival? And revival, I use that word in really two ways. There's revival for Christians, and there is revival in the sense of many unsaved people being brought so low that they are ready, okay, that God gets them to the point where they are ready for him, where they truly realize their need for God in ways that when things are going so well, they don't. So God is using the events in the lives of the people of Israel to prepare them for revival. There were two types of events that he's using. We looked at the religious events, and now secondly and lastly, we'll look at the economic events. I mean, unfortunately, is it not true that it's the economy, stupid, as President Clinton said, that it's the economy that really wakes people up? When things happen religiously, it just often doesn't strike the average person much. But when they're hit, when their security and their safety and their financial future and their happiness and their bliss are struck, now all of a sudden, okay, uncle, you know, okay, well, maybe we need to be thinking about things other than monetary, what's happening, and they become more open, and that's exactly what we see here. God's order to move Elijah that comes to the ears of the prophet would have brought three thoughts to Elijah's mind. First, this would have been a bittersweet move. Where is Elijah right now? Remember that he's up in the country that's just north of Israel? He's in the country of Sidon. And the capital city bears the same name, 8 miles south of Sidon and 14 miles north of the other biggest city, okay, Tyre, is where the prophet resides. And he's right on the coast of the Mediterranean. When he looks west, he can see the sun setting over the Mediterranean Sea. It's been a pretty good place to hide out. You know, going to a place where no one would expect him, right in Baal's backyard. And going to a widow woman who was just about to die from starvation before the prophet. This has actually turned out to be a really pleasant place to be. Way more pleasant to live up in a rooftop apartment with the cool breezes and some conversation and a little bit better food than what he was having in the cave for a year. It's not been so bad here. And now, for the second recorded time, maybe God spoke to Elijah a couple more times, but in Scripture, the second recorded time that God spoke to Elijah is here. And what does he tell him? He tells him, essentially, go and find King Ahab and confront him with a contest. Really, the finale of the contest. Elijah's emotions. I don't think this is a pleasant thing for him to leave. And I also think that as bold as this prophet was, you can imagine the anxiety level that he's experiencing. Yes, he's bold, but this is a scary thing. He knows that Ahab's been looking for him, and he's going to go find King Ahab and confront him with yet more bad news. So Elijah knows that he holds the key to unlocking the clouds. It will be his word. Now, it's God's power, but it's his word that will allow it to rain again. And he believes, above all things, he believes that Israel is going to experience national revival. And that's why he's so dejected and wants to commit suicide. I'm talking about Elijah. That's why the prophet Elijah, as bold and as promising as things look right now, in one more chapter, he's going to be attempting to commit suicide. Because he had incredibly high expectations, and it didn't work out exactly like he thought. And so he ran. There's some anxiety in his heart. But whatever his emotions are right now, his duty was clear. And so, as the scripture here says, Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. And this bittersweet move gave way to a bitter observation. Look at the end of verse 2. Now the famine was severe in Samaria. Oh, man. It's kind of like when you read this point, you kind of feel like saying, no, duh. I mean, of course the famine's going to be bad. Hasn't rained for over 3 years here. Why does the narrator, whoever's writing this book of 1 Kings, we're not sure who the author is, but whoever's writing 1 Kings, why does he say that? Well, I think he's making a point. It's not just a, duh, okay, we know it's bad. No, it's something more. Severe. The famine is severe. Yeah, it's bad, but why state it? The answer lies in the thought that Elijah was shocked at the actual results. As he's walking, this is worse, much worse than he expected. Remember, he was living on the coast of the Mediterranean, where the water table remained high, regardless of whether or not there was rain locally. The Mediterranean itself did not go down, at least not very much, maybe a eighth of an inch. I mean, it's not going to go down just because there's not rain in this strip of land, small strip of land that is Israel and Sidon. Okay, so he doesn't realize during these 2.5 years that he's been in Zarephath how bad things have gotten. Can you imagine what it looked like as he's walking? He leaves Zarephath. He goes 25 miles, whatever, to get to the northern border of Israel. And as he's getting into the northern border of Israel, what is it that he should see? Okay? Is it desertous in this part of the land of Israel today? And was it desertous back then? The answer is no. It's not desertous today, nor was it back then. Parts of Israel, much of Israel, is just basically desert. Try to grow some crops and try to feed their sheep there. But here, it's not desert. This is one of the more fertile areas in all of Israel. It's real mountainous. And there are some trees up there. Because in most of Israel, when you go, you just won't see trees. There aren't trees, or very few of them. 10 trees is considered a forest. I kid you not. 10 trees is the definition in Israel today of a forest. And so Elijah gets into Israel, and what does he observe? Well, when is he walking, first of all? He's walking during the time of harvest. So what should the fields look like? There should be wheat. There should be other crops. There should be fruit on some of the trees that haven't already been harvested. Because some trees are already harvested at this point, but other trees are ready for harvest right now. That's what he should be seeing. Fullness of the land. And what is he seeing instead? As he's walking down the road, the fields have none of the fields have crops. Instead, we just read it a little bit ago. King Ahab and Obadiah, his number two, they've been looking all over the land just to find a little bit of grass to keep the chariot horses and the pack mules for the army alive. They're hoping to find some grass somewhere, maybe by the streams that are still active. Hopefully, Because if they lose their chariot horses, it's bad news. They're done for. That's how bad. So what does Elijah see? Can you see it with me? As he's walking many, many miles, it's going to take him more than one day to get there. It's going to take him maybe 2 to 3 days to get there. All the fields are cracked. They're nothing but dirt that is cracked. The roads are dusty, and they're largely untraveled. These roads that normally would have had a lot of traders and travelers on them, no one's walking. The trees, how many of them are still alive? Unless they're by a major water source, most of the trees, a few types send down really deep roots, but most of the trees of Israel at this point are dead. There are still trunks there. There are still dead branches up there, but these trees are dead. The grasses are all gone. Shrubbery, the small bushes and that, all that's left is the little stem, maybe some dead branches. That's it. People are mostly indoors. Bodies of those that he does see are thin, and their bodies of many of them are bloated from lack of food, just like you might see a little child in Africa, say in the Ethiopian region. I mean, there are animal skeletons lying all over the place because they couldn't keep their animals alive. In fact, they ate many of them. There are no children playing because the children have no energy. They have very little food. There's very little sound save the wind. This is not the Israel that Elijah remembered. This is a different Israel. It's a new normal. There's intense heat at this time. It's getting really hot. Many of the wells are dry. In fact, some of the villages that he's traversing through are abandoned because their well dried up. And if their well is dried up, they have to leave. They can't stay. So there are going to be some whole villages where, you know, you picture the ghost town out west where, you know, the doors are kind of blowing in the wind. That's what it's like. And there are many fresh graves. We're talking economic disaster. Devastation. People's bank accounts are gone. Not all of them. The very rich, no. But the rest of them, people's bank, the middle class, they're hit. The poor, some of them are dead. Can you imagine what it's like? Elijah himself is, I think, shocked. And that's why I think it says that the famine was so severe. But in spite of the devastation of the land and of the people, this bitter observation would have given way to thoughts of a better future. The terribleness of what Elijah had done certainly affected him. He certainly felt it. But thoughts of national revival must have excited his heart. You see, in his mind, he's absolutely convinced that the king and all the nobles who were undoubtedly invited to come to the top of Mount Carmel, that they would repent and return to Yahweh. And it's debatable, had Elijah stayed and if he wouldn't run, it's debatable whether a national revival would have happened. I actually think it may have been that God would have brought about national revival if Elijah would have stayed versus running. We'll talk about that another day. Elijah must see the king immediately. He must bring both spiritual revival and physical revival to the people and to the land. You see, God used events in the lives of the Israelites to prepare them for revival. He used religious and economic conditions to prepare the hearts of his people to turn back to him. Can God still do this today? Is God in control? You all believe that. You wouldn't be here if you didn't believe that. We all believe that God is in control. Do we believe that God might be using events in the United States today and other countries to bring his people to a greater sense of sobriety and to challenge the unsaved with the futility of life, vanity, all is vanity, so that they'll wake up and realize that it's not about snowmobiles and four-wheelers and all the, you know, yeah, those are fun, but life is so much. Could God be doing that? Chairman Mao. You know who Chairman Mao was? Mao fought Chiang Kai-shek in World War II. Chiang Kai-shek, who was then the leader of China, basically lost, and he crossed the China Strait and went to Taiwan. And today, Taiwan is not technically, politically a part of China because Chiang Kai-shek held out there. But all the rest of China, the mainland and most of the little islands, they are still under Chinese control, still under communist control because of Chairman Mao. Chairman Mao, once he took control in the 1940s, attempted to exterminate Christianity. And Mao was not dumb, okay? But he hadn't read church history, and so he made a fatal mistake, at least to his plans, a fatal mistake, and it's a mistake that many emperors and leaders have made throughout the millennia to the church, okay? Don't mess with the church. You mess with the church, history tells us again and again and again, if you try to kill or harm the church, what will happen? It will only grow stronger, and it will grow bigger. It constantly throughout church history, and that's exactly what happened under Chairman Mao. When Chairman Mao began the persecution of Christians, he first arrested all of the theologians in schools and all the pastors in churches. He arrested them, he killed some of them, and kept others in prison for a long, long time. Didn't let them out. Okay? Essentially, he cut the head off of the leadership out of the church in China. At that time, in the 1940s, when he began this persecution, there were 400,000 Christians, and I use that term loosely, that is, of all types, all shapes and shades. So some of them weren't true believers, but there were 400,000 that called themselves Christian in all of the land of the teeming millions of China. By the 1970s, the church in China had grown to the point where there were 10, no one knows exactly how many, but there were 10, not 400,000, not 250,000, not even a higher number like a million. There were tens of millions of Christians by the 1970s. Do you know what happened in 1976? Do you know what Chairman Mao instigated? What he allowed? Nationwide, he proclaimed that any Chinese person could take whatever he or she wanted from any Christian. So neighbors to people who were Christians could come right into their house and you could do nothing against it and take your, and you can fill in the blank, pots and pans. If they had a black and white TV, your black and white, they could take your clothes, they could take whatever they wanted. And I will not be too gruesome here, but there were many, many Christians who were killed, not because they were fighting for their stuff. They were simply martyred. I have one picture in a book that actually has, and I'll be very careful here, I will not be too graphic, but actually has the leg of a Christian just from the socket down to the foot over the shoulder of a Chinese unbeliever because they were taking that leg back to cook it and eat it. Okay, and I won't go into any more detail than that, but I think that at least helps you to understand a bit what the situation was like. Can you imagine being a Christian in China in that day? I mean, that was not a lot different from, oh, and by the way, before I finish that and make the final application, look, that was not a lot different from Elijah's day. The prophets had been martyred. Things did not look good to the faithful, the 7,000 faithful in Israel. Well, imagine being a Christian in China in that day. Things did not look good. Is this really God doing this? When Dad was killed and literally eaten and all of our stuff was, can you imagine being a little kid? You know, young people here, can you imagine being a teenager or an 8-year-old or a wife or a husband and something like that happens to your family, and it doesn't just happen to you, it happens to many of the people, maybe most of them in your church. And it's not just in your city, it's in many of the cities nationwide. Are Christians ready for what God wants to do? Are we prepared for, maybe it won't be that extreme, but for such an event, if God, and I pray that he doesn't, but if God changes the religious and economic conditions in our country to the point where he wishes to bring national revival. What did that do, by the way? Mao's persecution, what did it do for Christianity? They went in the 1940s from 400,000 people, about 53 years later, basically 50 years later, to 78 million. 400,000 to 78 million. It didn't work, did it? And it never does. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Those are not my words. Somebody long ago said that, and it is true. God uses religious and economic conditions to prepare the hearts of believers and unbelievers for change, for revival. Do you believe that? And are you ready? If God were to bring serious calamity upon our nation, I'm not predicting it. Please don't think that. I'm not. I have no idea what God's going to do or what he wishes. But if he does, are we ready? Our Father, this is certainly a sobering text. When we read about the conditions and when we see that the priests had been slain by a wicked woman, we come to our senses a bit. Lord, would you help us to be sober about life, to realize that life is not about our pocketbooks and it's not about fun and just sheer happiness. Those things aren't wrong, Lord, but it's about so much more. Would you help us in our church to realize that you are in control and all of these events that are happening in America right now are occurring because you either wish them to or are allowing them to. And in both of those instances, to bring about your purposes for us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.